you to turn with me. I'd like to dismiss the young people, the gospel projects. I apologize. Young people, you are free to be dismissed. As most of you know, I began a series last week from the Ten Commandments. We looked at the first commandment last week, entitled Worship God Alone. This week we'll look at the second commandment. I've entitled the message, Forsake Your Idol Ways. Forsake your idol ways. We're in Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus 20. We'll be in verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Father, as we come again to your word, I just pray, Lord, that our hearts would be fixed. And I pray that our time together would be rich, that it would be all-consuming, and that you would be glorified, Lord, as your word is taught, and in the reception of it by the hearts of your people, Lord, to take your truth, to take your word, and to live it out, to keep this commandment, that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, bless your word, bless your people. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. He wrote this once. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the joy. It's appointed consummation. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is, to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme blessedness. To praise God fully, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drowned in, dissolved by that delight, which far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable bliss, flows out from us incessant, again, in effortless and perfect expression. What he's saying is that worship, praise, completes our delight in something or someone. If you have good news, if something wonderful happens to you, it can't stay pent up. It has to come out. That's the way God's designed praise to flow. And so we're either praising man, praising ourselves, praising something, or praising God. We give praise to what we worship. Beloved, worship flows from a heart that knows and delights in, or might I say, loves God. It doesn't have to be coerced. It doesn't have to be forced out. It flows from a heart of holy gratitude to God for who He is and what He has done and for the gift of His salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. Moreover, worship is more than verbal praise. It is a way of life. A life that is lived out in loving obedience to the Lord. How do we demonstrate love and worship to God? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is demonstrated not merely by our words, but by loyal, loving obedience to Christ. Not as some legalistic thing that we do because the Bible says we do this or that. We obey out of a heart of love for God, loyalty to Him, reverence before Him. Friends, it must be stressed from the beginning that God is not obligated to accept just any type of worship. Time and time again in Scripture, God rejects worship that was given in pretense or in disobedience to His revealed will. And what do we know His revealed will to be? His Word. We could go back to the expression of Cain's form of worship. God required living sacrifices. Cain wanted to offer the fruit of the ground. Uzziah wanted to offer his own form of incense worship to God outside of the priesthood. Saul wanted to offer his own worship because Samuel delayed. He wanted to take things into his own. He wanted to worship God outside of God's parameters. Isaiah 29:13 says, "This people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. With their lips do they honor men, but their heart is far from me." Malachi 1:6 through 10 says, "You despise my name. Oh, that there were among you, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand." Friends, God only rejoices and rejoices in our worship of Him to the extent that it is proper, as Jesus reveals in John 4:24, that it is done in spirit and in truth. This takes us to the passage before us and the second commandment of the Decalogue. The first commandment warned us against worshiping the wrong God. The second commandment warns us about worshiping the right God, but doing so the wrong way. Beloved, we must be regularly reminded that that God is interested in being worshiped properly through His own prescribed means, not in the way we feel, not in the way we want, but according to His Word. And in these verses before us, God gives us both a prohibition and a purpose. A prohibition against idolatry and His purpose for giving, or His explanation, His reason for giving this prohibition. So to begin, the prohibition of idolatry. God speaking to the nation of Israel says in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And this second commandment is a prohibition against, or it forbids, self-willed worship. Worshiping God the way we choose rather than the way that He has revealed and the way that He demands or requires. Tragically, there's always been a tendency within the hearts of God's people to want to manufacture and format their own preferred methods of worshiping the Lord. I want to worship God my own way. I want to do it according to my own thoughts, my own imaginations, the way that I want to. They want to make it about them rather than about Him. So from the get-go, God in His grace, for the glory of His name and for the good of His people, forbids self-willed worship. The second commandment here in verse 4 contains two basic ideas, two core ideas, and they're quite simple about idolatry and worship. And they are these. Number one, we're not to make images that represent God of any kind. He mentions, we are not to make images that represent God of any kind. Secondly, nor are we to worship, meaning to bow down, literally to kiss, and serve images of any kind. And the text is straightforward in what God is demanding. He is outlawing every sort of idolatry in any form whatsoever. There is no exception, no matter its substance. It doesn't matter if it's gold, silver. It doesn't matter if it's statues, it's stone. No matter its beauty, the craftsmanship, or the image that we're making, whether it's in heaven above, on the earth, or in the sea under the earth. No idol, no material or created thing is fit to represent or contain the glory of the Lord. Simply put, nothing can be used as an object of veneration on God's behalf. Nothing can be given divine-like reverence. Beloved, He shares His glory, He shares His praise with nothing and no one. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name," Yahweh, that's the Lord. "I am the Lord, that's my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And what I'd like to do is just pause for a moment and reacquaint ourselves with the ancient understanding of idolatry. We sit back and look, how stupid, how foolish to worship things that we create. And the purpose behind these prohibitions, it's not merely that they bowed down to these statues. That's serious enough, but it was their motivations for doing so, and it was their understanding of what that idol was. And it'll give us understanding as to why they did it. Last week, I pointed out some factors that easily lured or attracted Israel to participate in the sin of idolatry. For now, I just want to help you understand how an idol was viewed by its worshipers. An idol was the guaranteed presence of a pagan deity. Remember, I talked about the people worshipped idols, number one, because it guaranteed answer to prayer. How many of you would like that if you did something that God automatically did what you wanted? All you had to do is give him what he wants, and he'll give you what you want. What you want. That's idolatry. The guaranteed presence of God and to give you what you want. The idol partook of the very essence of the God it represented. When a statue of a god was carved, whether it was molded, it was fashioned, a certain ritual incantation was spoken over it that caused the spirit of that god to take up residence in that idol. And the statue or image was... All right. The statue or image was then understood to become a functioning conduit for anything done in its presence for the worshiper to God, to that God. So if it's done, the God is present with that idol. So whatever is sacrificed to that God, prayed to the God, he is right there and he is ready to give you what you want. By way of example, in the same way that an individual can make a phone call, can FaceTime someone, and knowing that their words and their actions are accurately viewed and received, ancient people believed that the prayers that they made and the offerings they gave were fully received and understood by the God or by the God whom the idol represents. They're actually communicating with deity in their mind, and he was going to give them what they want. And I say that because ancient people believed that the gods, pagan gods, could virtually do anything. They were all powerful. They could do anything with the exception of feeding themselves. The only sort of sway or advantage human beings had over the gods was the ability to feed them. Thus, it was believed that if you fed a god, that god was in turn obligated to use his power on your behalf. It was guaranteed success, immediately answered prayer. And there was no moral code required. There's no covenant love. There is no pursuit of holiness. There was no heart of loyalty required. Just bring a sacrifice and you get what you want. Just pray, sacrifice, and it's yours. It was a quid pro quo relationship. I scratch your back and you scratch mine. You give me food, I give you what you want. No binding relationship, no strings attached, just gods and people using one another to get what they wanted. And God said no to all of this. You are not to reduce the God of the universe, the God of Scripture, the God of Israel, to a visually stimulating, emotionally driven, self-centered, and self-made object. An object that merely gives you what you want, a giant genie in a bottle. He is beyond it all, and he is above it all. God Almighty cannot be captured, he cannot be manipulated, he cannot be managed, nor can he be associated with an object that he himself and its foundational elements have already made. The created cannot be equated with or properly likened to its creator. Christian, we are not to liken, we are not to associate God's reverence, his praise, his glory with any person or anything. Nothing receives a share in his worship. Nothing is to receive a part of your heart's deepest and most satisfying devotion. Not you, not me, not something created, be it money, family, leisure, pleasure, possessions, popularity, work, knowledge, nor are religious people, places, or things to be worshipped. We worship nothing. We give our holy reverence and loyalty to nothing but God alone. With this said, the question naturally arises, well, Pastor, what about the tabernacle? And what about its sacred things? What about, for example, the Ark of the Covenant? Weren't those objects venerated by Israel? And the answer is an indisputable no, they weren't. They were objects associated with God's presence, things that surrounded his self-manifestation, his glory. And it gave a sense of his presence, but they were nothing in and of themselves. They did not partake of the essence or contain the presence of God, as idols were believed to represent. Moreover, Israel was never instructed to worship the temple. They were never instructed to worship idols, to worship angels. Nor were they ever witnessed in the nation bowing down to them, serving them, or praying to these objects. I think it's important to mention that God is not against art. He's not against artistry, beautiful architecture. The tabernacle displayed angels. There was pictures of palm trees. The Ark of the Covenant had fashioned cherubim, and God himself specifically gave his spirit to Bezalel as well as Oholiab, who were skilled craftsmen to do exquisite work for the tabernacle. Exodus 32, he gave his spirit to these men and other craftsmen to fashion these things for the temple. He's not against artistry. He's not against beauty. Beloved, God is not against beauty. He designs every sunset and he makes each one of them unique. He has fashioned every beautiful landscape and put within the heart and mind of man a passion to reflect his creative ability. When you want to draw, when you want to paint, when you want to make something out of clay, you are reflecting the divine image, your desire to participate, and in so doing, you are worshiping God when you do so out of a right heart. You are participating in this ability, sharing his creative heart. But what God prohibits is infusing any object with spiritual efficacy, as if a man-made artifact or a manufactured experience can bring us closer to God, represent God, or establish communion with God. God is free, folks. He is transcendent. That means he's above us. He cannot be managed. He cannot be manipulated by our appeals, our rituals, our traditions, or our music. He's, folks, whether we like to believe it or not, God is not in our music. He is not in prayers. He is not in the smells, the bells. He manifests himself. Listen to this. He manifests himself according to his word. He gathers with his church. He speaks to his church. And he sanctifies his church through his word, by his spirit, when they are repentant, when they are humble, and when they are loyal to him, when they revere his word. And might I add the significance of the incarnate word. The Word of God made flesh who dwelt among us, namely Jesus Christ our Lord, the God-man. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look." And the implication is covenant favor. I will look upon him with favor. He who is humble and contrite, who's broken inside, and who trembles at my word. If you look through Exodus chapter 19, what precedes this text, you see this word tremble. Often, especially throughout the book of Exodus, they trembled before the Lord. They took God seriously. Beloved, God is truly worshipped by those who recognize their own spiritual poverty, who mourn over sin, who are truly humble, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who seek radical purity of heart and life, who demonstrate mercy toward others, and who strive for a spirit of unity and peace. That's the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. These are the blessed ones, the Makarios. He begins by saying, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. These are the blessed ones. These are the ones in whose heart and life God is truly worshipped and magnified, in which God is gloriously exalted. Worship happens here first. Then it happens corporately. And it can happen simultaneously. They are those who worship Him in spirit and truth. Beloved, we're to worship God in spirit. That means with our whole being, our heart, soul, mind, strength, with every fiber, with every facet of our being. He, Christ Jesus, being the motivating force and factor of every physical and spiritual deed. That's worshiping God in spirit. And then we worship Him in truth, and that means according to truth. And what is His truth? John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's through the apostles' doctrine, through the words of the Lord Himself, through the sacred writ, the holy scriptures. We worship God as He has revealed Himself. Dear Saint, God's nature and likeness cannot be contained or controlled by an emotion, a prayer, a service, a relic, or any object. We would do well to heed the results of those who fail to worship properly. Again, worship means to revere, to obey, to worship God with your life. Not merely to offer Him a little bit of time on a given Sunday morning. We're to worship Him according to His word. The Old Testament is full of examples of self-willed worship and their devastating consequences. Not long after the giving of the law, this very law, we find the nation and Aaron at the helm seeking to worship Yahweh through a golden calf. Exodus 32. They weren't trying to worship Baal. They weren't trying to worship Asherah or Molech. They were trying to worship, or the God of the Egyptians. They were trying to worship Yahweh. But they were doing it their own way. Since Moses, from their perspective, was missing in action, remember in Exodus 32, the people come to Aaron and say, we don't know what's become of Moses. He's been up there so long. As text says, Exodus 32:1, Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So what did the people want? They wanted a new mediator, because in Exodus 19, they were so fearful. We don't want God to talk to us one-on-one anymore, as they experienced here in Exodus 20. God talks to you, then you talk to us. They needed a new mediator to commune with God on their behalf. So they had Aaron fashion a golden calf, and a golden calf, or a young calf, or a bull, was an ancient pagan symbol of power and strength and energy. So Moses was gone. Since Moses was gone, they needed an object to commune with God on their behalf. Someone to possess the very nature and essence of God, that they might be able to sacrifice and do what He requires before this idol. The result of this incident was the loss of nearly 3,000 lives. At other times, the nation of Israel treated their religious system, their religious symbols like the temple in Jeremiah 7 and the ark, as though it had some real divine power, as a godlike good luck charm. In 1 Samuel 4:1-11, the ark was carried into battle in an attempt to force God's hand of power and protection upon the nation. In the same vein, Israel suffered greatly for doing so. Beloved, God is not a God that can be carried with you. He can't be forced or coerced to do your bidding. He is free. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous, and He is sovereign. He is loving, and He does according to His own will. And His will for you is good. But we serve Him and His will. Beloved, we have to be very careful not to make the same mistake of venerating, of giving undue divine reverence to this church building, to the pulpit, to the crosses that go around our neck or hang on our walls, to music styles, to orders of service, to the Bible, to baptism, to communion. When we equate God's presence with a given object, believing that it is infused, specifically infused with God's power, giving it that it gives us the aura or the very presence of God, we are breaking the second commandment. I remember being in college, and one of the traveling teams that we're going to be having, there was a different traveling team at the time, and I don't remember exactly what name they went by. But I always found some of the traveling groups to be kind of hokey. They have kind of the used car salesman smile, and they just, my kids use the term, like creepily happy. You know, you ever seen somebody like that? Well, a group of us, they would always have, as the school year started, they would always have these groups come up and sing to start the chapel services. And so this is my freshman year, And so I got a group of guys together, and I just thought, well, how about we do a little parody on this? We'll take one of the songs that they sing it all the time, and just kind of have fun with it. We weren't disrespecting the people. In fact, a few of the group laughed. But there's a large segment of the population at Maranatha that thought, I mean, I would get nasty notes. You're being sacrilegious and you're defaming God's holy songs. They were acting as if I was sinning against God because of the song that we were just having fun with and kind of mocking how they do things. But we can do that with a lot of things in the church, so much so that we hurt people on the way to keep our reverence for this thing. And whenever we give an object, even a service, these services, God is with us in our midst, Revelation chapter 2. Where is God on Sunday morning? He's not over Zoom. He's in the room. He is with us. He is walking among us. That's what the scripture says. Yes, he indwells us, but he resides with his people. That's why it's important to gather. But when we get mad at people over things, that meaning we're giving reverence. It's the same idea. I remember being a kid, and the kids would say, don't step on a crack or you'll break your mother's back. And so all of a sudden, you know, as a little kid, you're scared of stepping on a crack because you're going to break your mother's back. Well, that's the same thing we do with things. We fear them. We give the same reverence to that thing as we would to an all-powerful God. We can't do that. As I already noted, God is to be worshipped from our spirit, our inner person, the redeemed part of us that belongs, that longs for, that lives for, that loves the Lord from our heart, and we worship Him in accordance with His truth. Beloved, in the Bible, seeing is hearing, especially on the side of heaven. And why do I say that? Here at Mount Sinai, God established a paradigm for His self-revelation, and by that I mean how He would reveal Himself to His people. And what was that paradigm? The way that He would reveal Himself. In Exodus 19, when God spoke to the nation, He veiled His form. He veiled His presence with thundering, with fire, with lightning and smoke. Moses reminded the nation in Deuteronomy 4:12, listen to this. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of His words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. The point was, since there was no form, the people were commanded to make no form, no visible image of God. That's what the rest of Deuteronomy 4, 15 and following speak of. They were simply to obey His voice or His words. It's because of this reality we are unashamedly word-centered here at Bible Baptist Church. The scriptures tell us that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and quickens the hearts of His people. Beloved, this is how God designed it because this is how He has chosen to reveal Himself. Worship is meant to be wordy and not wordless. It's designed to center on Christ, the living Word, according to His written Word, and not on visual displays, theatrics, emotional appeals, or our version, our brand of great music. Beloved, God is worshiped through loyal, loving obedience to His Word. The incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Obeying Scripture from your heart by the power of the Spirit in loving obedience to Christ as revealed in Scripture is true worship. And this takes us to our final point. The purpose behind God's prohibition of idolatry. God says in verses 5b through 6, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The reason behind God's forbidding of self-willed worship or idolatry is because He is a jealous God, and He longs to demonstrate love and not judgment. The jealousy of God is not like our jealousy. It's not rooted in selfishness or pride. There are countless examples of when jealousy is appropriate. Just as a husband or wife is rightfully jealous over their marital vows, that they remain holy, pure to each other, so also God is jealous over the hearts of His people and the covenant that He has made with them. James told his readers, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy or at odds with God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, listen to this, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that is made to dwell in us. That's James 4, 4 and 5. God in Christ has saved us, delivered us from the dominion and damnation of our sins, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:13. Our Lord has purchased us with his own blood, placed his Spirit within us, brought us into the family of God, made us partakers of the divine nature, given us his eternal inheritance, and ensured to us, promised to us, the end of all suffering, sorrow, and sin, and death. This is what God has given to us in himself through Christ Jesus. He made all those promises through the new covenant that he sealed with his own blood that we symbolically took a part of this morning, promising that, yes, we're a part of this new covenant. Folks, when we said yes to Jesus as our Savior, we said yes to Jesus as our God, as our Lord. At that moment of salvation, we were immediately bought by him and bound to him through his blood that was shed for us. He promised to be our God, and we, in receiving him, promised to be his people, just as the nation of Israel did. Therefore, he is right in his jealousy for our deepest, truest, and holiest affections, our covenantal love, the loyalty and love of our heart for him, just as a husband or wife is for their own spouse. We are to love him and worship him, meaning we are to bow before him, revere him, and serve him, live for him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might, Deuteronomy 6:5. He is jealous for his glory in our life and in the world he created. And when you want to take his glory and put it on something or on a person or on a place and venerate it, you take and steal from his glory and impart it on a thing that he's already made. Moving on, according to verses 5 and 6, God's jealousy results in one of two things, either judgment or love. He said, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And this same wording is used on three other occasions in Scripture, in Exodus 34, Numbers 14, and Jeremiah chapter 32. So you're wondering with me, what is God saying here? What is he talking about? To begin, I want you to note that he is not talking about generational curses or hexes. Nor does God mean that he will arbitrarily and unfairly punish children for the sins of their parents that were committed generations before them. That's not what he's saying. And how do I know that's not what he's saying? Because of what Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 18:20. God, speaking to the prophet, says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So then what is God saying here? Verse 5 is a warning about God's judgment on those who follow, who persist in the sinful, disobedient ways of their parents and grandparents. They're sinning, and you join in their sin. You join in their pagan practices. Look with me at verse 5 again. God says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The children share in their father's judgment because they share in their father's sin and disdain or hatred for God. Ezekiel teaches that if a child turns away, he repents of their father's sinfulness. He repents of his own sin, his own hatred of God. They will not face their father's punishment. However, if they persist, they will share in their parents' judgment. In a nutshell, you cannot say, folks, you cannot live in sin and blame your sin on your parents. You can't blame it on your circumstances. You can't blame it on your culture or your personal history. You can't blame shift your sin. We sin because we choose to. Now, can the sins of others affect us? Yes. But our standing before God and God's righteous judgment when it falls will not be hindered upon what your parents did, but your own willful sinfulness, your own rejection of his word, and your own desire to worship God, your God, whatever that God be, your own way. God will judge each individual and subsequent generation for their own participation in and continuance in unrepentant sin, which is hatred for God. However, standing beside this divine warning of judgment is the divine promise of steadfast, of unwavering favor. God's favor to those who love and keep his commandments. God will show his chesed, his covenant love, or his loyal love to thousands, inferring thousands of generations. He's just talked about visiting the iniquity on the fathers, the grandfathers, and the children. And this is one reason, folks, why we become aghast when we see that God has told the nation of Israel to go into another nation and to kill the women and the children and the animals. Because should he not do that, the generation, those very children, they have been taught to worship this, to offer their own children to idols. They've been taught drunken immorality, sexual orgies. That's been all part of their culture. And he puts a stop to it in grace. But here he talks about love and faithfulness to those who, to a thousand generations of those who love him. And how, according to God, do we demonstrate our love for him? By keeping or obeying his word, his commandments. Again, John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. One chapter later, he adds, abide in me, and my words abide in you. As the Father has loved me, and how has he demonstrated his love for the Father? He says in John 8, I do always those things that please him. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love or remain in it. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's John 15, 7 and 9 through 11. Love is demonstrated not primarily in your words, but in your loyal worship, in your sincere obedience to God's word and his Son, the living word. The motivation behind the heart of God to prohibit idolatry is a jealous heart to reserve the affections of his own people so as to love and bless them forever. The end result of loving God through heartfelt obedience is proper worship. And as Jesus says in John 15, 11, a heart, a life that is full of joy. As I close, I just want to touch upon a few areas of life to be cautious about in regards to worshiping God properly. And first of all, first we need to be on guard. We need to guard our hearts against fixating our worship of God on physical or mental images of God. And what do I mean by that? We cannot infuse any image, whether it's tangible or imagined, with fearful reverence that is reserved for God alone. Nothing and no person apart from our Lord Jesus is to be venerated. It's no one else is to be given a place of special reverence and worshipful servitude. And this doesn't mean, in my opinion, that we can't have pictures of Jesus in our home, of Christian or of biblical narratives that have been painted out, or even of nativities. But it does mean that using these things or focusing on these things, especially pictures of Christ, as icons to focus on when you pray or even bow before the picture in your home. And I've seen people kind of kiss their hands, or they'll blow kisses to Christ. This is literally or figuratively, whether literally or figuratively, is strictly forbidden. I am now impressing on my mind what I believe Jesus Christ looks like, and so I'm reducing all of God to a picture that a person has painted of him. When you pray and worship corporately and personally, do so with a heart of contentment, as Scripture says, knowing that he is a God who sees and knows. He is a God who sees you and knows your heart, what you're praying for, and why you're praying for it. Secondly, there is great wisdom in the regulative principle of Scripture. That simply means the way we worship God needs to be regulated by what God himself instituted through his revealed word. In other words, corporate worship, when we gather together, should be comprised by those elements that we can demonstrate to be appropriate from the Bible. The intention is to worship God as a church in the way that God wants to be worshiped. Not in the way that we feel or the way we want to feel, like we need to stir it up. If we just choose all the right songs, we get the fog lights going, we get the music playing just right, and this can be in a Baptist church during an invitation. I don't know how many times I've sat through 20 verses of Just As I Am because they have to set the ambiance to get people to move. We got to get the wheels greased. And you'll have illustrations that are just given to pluck at your heart, not so much to gear your mind towards God, but to make you feel guilty so as to move. It can be done in our circles or outside of our circles. And it's not a dig on contemporary music. A lot of people want hymns for the very same reason. Then what we do is we turn our feelings into the object of our worship. I want to feel God's presence. Well, sometimes God doesn't feel very close. And it doesn't mean you're in sin. It means that God, that's just not always how God works. Do at times we feel the presence of God? Absolutely. But I don't worship that feeling. I don't strive for that feeling. I strive to humble my heart before Him, to love Him and serve Him according to His Word. Worshiping by the regulative principle of Scripture frees us from cultural Christianity. This church down the road is doing that. We should probably do it here. They're getting a lot of young people, or the giving's up, or they're seeing more visitors, so we should probably be doing the same type of things. It frees us from that. It frees us from weekly novelties, man-centered ideas and preferences, and refocuses our attention on Christ and the Word of God. Lastly, we must see Christ as the fulfillment of the second commandment. We have no need to fashion a body, a portrait, a symbol, an image, a scene to demonstrate God, because God has literally come in the flesh. While we don't know what Jesus physically looked like, nevertheless, the physical manifestation of the He was nevertheless the physical manifestation of the eternal triune Godhead. Jesus told His disciples in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." John 10:31, "I and the Father are one." Beloved, Jesus made the invisible God visible. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We don't need statues, we don't need relics, we don't need icons, we don't even need church buildings, pulpits, pianos, or traditions. We have Christ and we have each other. And that's all we need to properly worship God. And to exclusively worship God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ according to His Word. Beloved, by the power of the Spirit, we are in Him and He is in us. And what's interesting, and I'm not going to take the time to go into it, but who according to Scripture are divine image bearers? Let us make man in our image. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that marred image is restored and being restored. So let us be His true worshipers and His true witnesses. Worshiping God, adoring God in spirit and in truth with our whole being and according to His Word. Father, as we come before You, we thank You, Lord. God, I confess to You my own tendency, Lord, to want to put greater stock in things, even in our circles, to be word worshipers rather than the living Word worshipers. And while Your Word reveals to us how to worship You, we don't worship Your Word, we worship You. And while they both can't be completely separated, because Your Word is a manifestation of Your character, it tells us about who You are, about who we are, and how all this dilemma of sin is resolved in Your Son. I pray that, God, we would not venerate things and that we would not break this commandment. Help us, Lord, not to look to other things for Your presence, our emotions, our services, but to worship You alone as a one body according to Your Word. Oh, Lord, how we love You. Bless Your Word. Bless Your people. We commit our life to You, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.